Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here again with you all this morning. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study the Lord's Word. So let's pray. Father, you are a righteous judge, and you execute justice with equity. Your judgments are true and righteous, and you love justice. So, Father, we thank you that in you we find true justice, and in your justice we find mercy. We thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald and their faithful ministry in your name. We ask that you would use them toward a bountiful harvest as they travel through Pennsylvania and Nicaragua. May they be a blessing to all who meet them. May they be a beacon of the gospel to all around them. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Cliff Beveridge and the Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop. We ask that they would live in daily faith towards you for their every provision, and that they would walk worthy of their calling. Lord, we pray this morning for Debbie Inglesby and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the Supreme Court. Father, we ask that as you are the perfection of justice, that you would guide our leaders to lead us justly, that at all times they would seek justice tempered with mercy. Father, we pray for our nation, that word of your justice would go out across our nation, that men, women, and children across America would hear the gospel and be convicted of sin and your just judgment upon sin, so that Americans would respond to the gospel and turn to you in faith. Father, we ask for ourselves that we would walk confident in the power and authority you have bestowed upon us to carry out our ministries and to live our lives in accordance with your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, here in Texas, we have some huge churches. It seems almost normal for churches here to have members numbering in the thousands, some of them hitting even 5,000 or more. Now, can you imagine having the whole congregation from one of those mega churches show up for our potluck and they all forgot to bring food? Now, we're going to see this morning that the disciples were faced with that kind of a situation, and they were at a total loss as to how to handle it. But before we get there, we're going to actually spend a good portion of this morning just in the first two verses. So let's start in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 to 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came to see him, or came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down and eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. So now, starting in verses 1 and 2, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal disease and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." So here we have Jesus has summoned the 12 disciples. And the last time we saw these 12, they were identified in Luke chapter 6. And they're all given by name. Now, this summoning doesn't necessarily indicate that they were somewhere else, but rather that Jesus is picking, he's calling these 12 out from the rest of those that are following him. So he has identified them, he wants them to come with him. And Luke records here that Jesus gives them 2 things. He gives them power, and he gives them authority. And as we look at this, there's going to be 4 interrelated implications with this giving of power and authority. So first we see it's an extension of Jesus' mission. Jesus is now commissioning the 12 to carry out the same ministry that he has been doing himself, and Luke has been recording throughout the book. As Luke has recorded Jesus' ministry, these are the things that Jesus has been doing. So, since these 12 are being commissioned by Jesus to carry on the same work that Jesus has been doing, he gives them authority and power to carry out, to continue on. Now, this giving of power indicates that Jesus himself had this authority so that he could delegate it. He wasn't out of line. He wasn't borrowing against someone else's authority. He had authority and right to do this himself. And he is delegating that use of authority and power so that his disciples can act and speak with the authority of God. And now, as we've been looking through Luke, we have focused on the fact that Jesus is acting with the power of God, and that is a demonstration of his authority to speak with the power of God. And now he's giving that to his disciples. Now, implicit in this bestowal of power is that the 12 are being given the Holy Spirit, who's the source of power for Jesus Christ. And thus, the 12 are going to be going forth to do the very same things that Jesus has been doing. But we do see a bit of a limitation here, right? They're given authority over demons and the power to heal diseases. So this isn't a carte blanche to speak for God and command all of creation that we have seen Jesus do, but to carry out particular functions in ministry. Now, up until this point, many of the miracles that Jesus has performed that we've looked at, they've been done by other prophets. You know, if you go back in the Old Testament, there have been here and there, there are things that the old prophets have done that Jesus has also done. But the thing that makes this different, none of those prophets ever delegated the power of God to others to carry out the mission along with them. Jesus does something that other prophets don't, because he has something that they don't. He is something that they aren't. He is more than just a prophet. He holds within himself the authority to delegate. And so he's propagating this mission in an unprecedented manner. I mean, the closest thing to it is Elijah. And he hands off the baton, so to speak, to Elisha. But even there, it was, "Once I'm gone, you get it." Jesus is still carrying out his mission as his disciples are carrying out Jesus' mission. And it's not just a one-to-one passing of the baton, but it's a 1-to-12. So this is different. This is more. And as with Jesus, the authority and the power authenticate this message, this gospel of the kingdom that they will be preaching. Now, we have a little bit of an aside here, but it's another implication that we have to look at. When we looked at the 12 previously with Luke, Judas is one of the 12. So here we have the gathering of the 11 plus 1, the 12, and one of those is Judas. So we have an unbeliever using the power of God. And this is, at least it's been for me, something of a troubling question. Why is it, how is it that we have an unbeliever going forth, carrying the gospel, using the power of God? All right, and we know, we've seen it, or we haven't seen, but John speaks of Judas as being different. In John 6:64, there's the direct statement, Judas didn't believe. There were those who didn't believe, and John's talking about Judas. It's not a matter of some hypothetical issue where Judas had been a believer and wasn't, so while he was a believer, he used the power of God and then fell away and wasn't believing. Judas never believed. So you can't even wrongly take this doctrine, that this understanding of Scripture that way. Judas was never a believer. But we see here Jesus has power, he has authority, and ultimately what the disciples take with them, what they're given, isn't their own power. It isn't their own authority. It's delegated to them. So we have delegated authority that is from God, and God permits the disciples to use his power for his purposes. And he allowed that permission to be extended to Judas as well. And so what we see in this is that God is able to work his plan even through one who has rejected Jesus Christ. Now, here also, there's a bit of a contrast. We have the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. Because Jesus gives the disciples specifically authority over demons. Now, that's a powerful statement right there. Mankind has authority over angelic beings. In any which way you look at it, right now, angelic beings are greater than we are. They have more power than we do. We are less than angels. That's just the state of affairs as things stand. And yet, Jesus Christ gave these disciples authority over angelic beings, over particularly these demons who opposed God, these demons who were fighting against the kingdom of God. So here, this power of authority, and what we have is there's a parallel structure here in the grammar that he gave them authority over demons and power to heal, to preach the kingdom of God and do miracles. And that preaching of the kingdom of God is parallel to that power over demons. Demons oppose Jesus Christ. Demons oppose what God is doing in the kingdom that is being brought in. That is everything that they stand against. Remember, we saw in Colossians that the death, burial, and resurrection was Christ conquering rulers, powers, authorities, those demonic agents that control the world. And so the preaching of that gospel is directly contrary to them, and they are being subordinated, even through this delegation of power and authority to the disciples. That kingdom of Satan cannot stand before the kingdom of God. It's a lost cause. It's a lost battle. Even to the point of demons being subjected to humanity. Those of humanity who follow Jesus Christ. And finally, we see in this an anticipation, a foretaste of the church. This commission here and their role is an anticipation, it's preparation for the work that these men, well, 11 of them, are going to be doing as apostles in the church. And it also is an anticipation of this bestowal of an unprecedented amount of power and authority that is given to the church as a whole. They are a foretaste of things to come. looking at verses 3 to 6. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So now, Jesus has given them authority, and he instructs the disciples on how they are to properly prepare, how they are to equip themselves for their mission. Bring nothing. Wear the clothes on your back and go. Now, this seems a little counterintuitive. Generally speaking, when we want to go on a trip, when we want to go on a mission, when we leave the house, we make sure we have everything we need with us. It seems proper prudence. You gather the stuff you need, you pack it up, and go. But Jesus prohibits taking along the normal things you'd expect to go on a trip. But Jesus has just given these disciples authority over demons, the power to heal as they're preaching the kingdom. And so he is setting them up and making sure that they also rely upon God for their daily provision. So their pattern of existence, if you will, is going to closely resemble that of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And God, or Jesus, is telling them, God will meet your needs. You're going to go forth wielding the authority of God, the power of God, so you need to trust in God to meet your needs. So every aspect of this mission is going to be according to God's grace. They have nothing to contribute beyond obedience to Jesus. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. Now, this is continuing Jesus' instruction. And he's talking about lodging. All right, someone's going to open up their house in hospitality to meet the needs of the disciples. So this is, if you will, this is how God is going to meet their needs. Don't bring anything along. You aren't going to need it because someone is going to open up their house to you and let you live with them. And you need to stay with them. When someone opens up their house and says, here, you can stay with us. We'll take care of you. You stay with them. And they're to remain there until they leave town. And the common way that rabbis, these itinerant Jewish ministers would work, is they go stay with one place for a while, and then they go to the next place. And they were going around town looking for financial support as well as food and lodging. And sometimes there was a bit of a flavor of, yeah, I think I'd rather stay with them because they have a nicer place. They set a better table. Right? And Jesus is saying, no, don't look for the better deal. Someone's going to open up. Someone's going to let you in, and you stay with them. That's God's provision for you. So, and they in turn, there's going to be a blessing. Right, we'll see that. He says, as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So now, here, Jesus is using a known cultural demonstration of repudiation. Right? Shaking the dust off of one's feet was something that, at this point in time, Jews did when they traveled into a Gentile land and came back, and they were shaking the dust off their feet to make sure that that Gentile dust stayed in that Gentile land, and they weren't bringing any of that Gentile uncleanness back with them. So it was a sign of, we don't want anything to do with you, not even your dirt. And so here this is a sense that the disciples are making that kind of a statement, but particularly against those who do not receive them. And this idea of not receiving, it has the connotations of a rejection of the gospel. That in rejecting the disciples, they are also rejecting the message that the disciples bring. They don't want to hear about the kingdom of God. And so as their rejection precedes, they reject God, thus God is rejecting them. And particularly through the disciples. Remember, they've been given authority over demons, power to heal. And so now even the rejection of the disciples is an indication of God's will. That as the disciples reject these people who reject the gospel, that that is a reflection of God. So the message of God's kingdom being preached to God's people, the Jews, and these Jews, there will be some who reject this message. These who reject their king, their God. And this is God's judgment. We have seen God's judgment proclaimed upon the Jews throughout Luke. There have been times when it's come forth. So now we see in verse 6, departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And this is Luke's summary of the mission. Right, we don't get a detailed blow-by-blow recording of what happened. We just get this summary. Right, they departed. So they got their body of instruction. They followed their instruction. They went with the clothes on their back. And it says they went throughout the villages, and there's literally from village to village. And here we see that Jesus seems to have hit a lot of the major towns in Galilee. But even the smaller villages, God has provided for them a witness that these disciples are hitting other places that Jesus hasn't been to. So that they're all having an opportunity to see these miracles and to hear the gospel. So the word of the Lord is going out. The disciples are obedient to their call. And we see that, yes, they do indeed have the power that Jesus gave them. They went and they were healing and they were preaching the gospel. So our first point this morning is that God empowers us for ministry. Now, as Jesus sent the 12 out on their mission, he gave them two things. He gave them authority and power. Now, giving the disciples authority means that they have the right as well as the responsibility to do as they were instructed. Now, their authority is over demons, particularly towards providing relief to those who were tormented by demons. And the placement of this story is almost immediately following the story of the guy with the legion, the little demon problem over in the Gentile lands. And the disciples have that kind of authority to say, go away. He also gave them power to heal. And we've seen already, we've seen in Luke that really this is just another form of authority to cast out illness, much like casting out demons. But the truth is that when God gives a mission, when he gives a ministry to his people, he also provides the ability to accomplish that mission or ministry. Now, we've been given the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We have also been given the power to share the gospel. Each and every one of us who has put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior has been given the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit who convicts unbelievers of sin and judgment. And so, too, the Holy Spirit gives each believer a spiritual gift when we enter the family of God. And that gift corresponds with a ministry or ministries plural that God has prepared for us. So now many of you are involved in training, in the we'll call it the training phase of your ministry is you're learning. You folks in Awana, this means that God empowers you to study, to listen, to learn, and to retain God's word. And this isn't a gimme that you will just suddenly know. It does take work. But you can learn. You can retain. And the Spirit strengthens you to do just that. Now, maybe your ministry is working with kids, either in Sunday school or Awana. The Lord gives you the ability to do that and to do it well, to teach, to have patience, to convey the gospel on a level that can be understood. Others of you may be gifted or empowered in different areas, serving the Lord in other ways in and out of the church. Whatever your gift, whatever your ministry, when the Lord gives you a mission, He also gives you the ability to fully accomplish that well. Verses 7 to 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So now we have, if you will, a bit of a narrative aside. Right? Luke takes a sidetrack. He's recorded that the disciples have gone out, and now we jump to Herod. And Luke says that Herod has heard all that's happening. And in this, we need to understand that this is both the miracles and message that Jesus is preaching, and also what the disciples are doing. And all of this is filtering back to Herod as, if you will, a kind of a collective message of miracle, or a collective word report of the miracles and message. Now, we know that the wife of Herod's steward traveled with Herod, or with Jesus, and that may be one of the avenues of information. But the last time we looked at Herod, right, it was to note that he had locked up John the Baptist. Right? He'd thrown him in prison as a reaction to John's rebuke of him because he had married his brother's ex-wife. And now we understand, and it's recorded in other Gospels, but now we understand that John's dead. Right? Herod had him beheaded. He's gone. And so there's a bit of confusion here. There's numerous reports coming in. He's hearing about all these different things, and people are throwing out theories. Right? Well, this is John risen from the dead. Right? We see three of these theories. John risen from the dead. Elijah has appeared. He's one of the prophets of old, and he's been resurrected. So, now, we've seen Jesus and the fact that he has raised at least two people from the dead. So you can see that as being kind of a complicating factor in all this, that Herod's got to have heard of that as well. But what Luke is doing here is this is another glimpse into this ongoing question of who is Jesus? Who is he? And we see some of the different answers that were being embraced. So this first theory, John is risen from the dead. That somehow John, the guy that had his head cut off, has come back. And he's continuing on with that ministry that he had started, that he had prosecuted against Herod. And of course, we know that none of these are right, but these are the different options being presented. The second theory is that Elijah has appeared. And this one is an interesting one because we have different language here. First one, John raised from the dead. Third one, prophets old, risen again. But Elijah has appeared. And remember, this Elijah in Scripture, Elijah, we don't have a recording of Elijah's death. We have a recording of him being taken bodily into heaven. And so here we have a reflection of that belief and understanding in Scripture, right, that rather than Elijah coming back from the dead, we have a return. He's just reappeared because he never died. And the third theory is that presented to Herod is that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And here this is probably an amalgamation of different guesses. Well, he's Moses, or he's Samuel, or he's Isaiah. And it's certainly in the Apocrypha, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Moses were all suggested as going to return to Israel. So it's likely that these other theories were taken from the writings of the time and presented to Herod, with the result that Herod doesn't know what to think. We see in verse 9, he said, I myself had John beheaded. And here there's an emphasis. The Greek verb carries the first person, much like German or Spanish does. So when you throw in the pronoun in addition to the form of the verb, it's emphasizing, I did this. I had John beheaded. And the way it's laid out here, this is presented as a solution to, no, it can't be option one because I took care of that one. I took care of that problem. John's dead. I saw his head on a platter. So it's not going to be John. Now, this also, because of the thought embedded in there, well, I killed him myself, so it can't be him, also then seems to negate option three. If the dead stay dead and they never come back, then option three can't really work either. And in Mark 6:16, it's interesting that Herod there seems to believe that it is actually John returned. And what seems to be is that Luke is either, the difference between Mark and Luke is showing a change in thought over time, or else that Herod vacillated back and forth. Yeah, it's John. No, it can't be John. I killed him. Yeah, it's John. No, I know I killed him. But either way, Herod is really wrestling with who is Jesus. And this idea of who is Jesus, he comes up with the solution. Well, I'll just talk to him myself. And that's how I'll figure out who he is. And so it says, and he kept trying to see him. And here's the idea, not just once, but this was an ongoing effort by Herod to get in front of Jesus so he could figure out who in the world he was. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So now Luke returns his narrative back to the disciples. And Luke uses a different word here. He calls them apostles. When the apostles return. And this is Luke. We get a glimpse of Luke as the narrator, as the historian, looking back with his knowledge of who they would become. And he is using the word apostles as a picture looking forward to what they would be. He says, once they returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. So this is a wrap-up of their mission. They gave an account of everything they did. And implied in here is they had a lot to say. There was a lot that was done. And they report to Jesus. There's a hint of submission here. He's the one that gave them authority. He's the one that gave them power. He's the one that sent them out on a mission. And they come back and they account for how they used that power over demons and how they used that power over illness and how they proclaimed the gospel as he laid it out for them. They come back and say, this is what we have done with what you gave us. It says, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. So now there's a shift in the second half away from the mission of the disciples. Jesus takes the 12 and he withdraws. And the idea here is Jesus and the 12 leave and they leave everyone behind. They go somewhere else. And this move is telling. And there, we now see a bit of the reason that we have that narrative insert about Herod. That explains why Jesus goes to Bethsaida. Because Bethsaida was out of Herod's authority. Now, when we tetrarch, we're familiar with the term monarch, one person over a whole area. Tetrarch, there's four people over one area. And what happened is that the regions were broken down into four rulers. Herod was one of those four. Philip, his brother, was another one. And so going across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida, took him out of Herod's reach. So Herod wasn't able to get in front of Jesus, and Jesus, his act of moving there, he took himself and his disciples out of Herod's reach. He went to Bethsaida. Now, we don't have the details, but somehow the crowds knew where he went. It seems to be a thing with crowds and We'll call it the first century version of the paparazzi, pass the message along. Somehow, the crowd knew, and they followed Jesus. Now, Mark gives us a little bit more information. He says Jesus departed by boat. So that explains why it wasn't just a walking around the Sea of Galilee and everybody trailing along. No, he took a boat over to the other side, and the people chased him down anyway. But we see Jesus' attitude. He seems to be seeking privacy. And this is not an uncommon thing for Jesus. And the crowd doesn't give it to him. But he welcomes them. And he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So their actions show a desire to see and hear more of the gospel. They want what he has to offer. And they follow him to get it. And Jesus welcomes them. And we see again, what's he do? He speaks to them about the kingdom of God, and he cures those who need healing. The same things that he sent the disciples out to do, he's still doing the same thing. They are carrying on that same mission that Jesus himself is doing. We get to verses 12 to 14. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." But they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people," for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." So now we have, if you will, a temporal setting. The day's almost over. Jesus has been teaching. He's been healing for an extended period of time. And since the day is drawing to an end, the disciples suggest, "Jesus, why don't you just call it a day and have everybody go away?" And we have the reasons for this suggestion. One, the crowd needs food and lodging. Two, where they're at, the present location, those needs can't be met. So there are needs. We can't meet them, so send them away. And the word for this location, it's uninhabited, it's isolated, it's desolate. There's nothing here. Again, kind of this image of John the Baptist who lived in the wilderness and there was nothing there. And now we get this conversation back and forth between Jesus and the disciples, and it's a set of contrasts. We have adversative conjunctions, but. So they say, "Send them all away, Jesus. We can't take care of them. We can't feed them. We can't give them a place to sleep. So send them away." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." So hear this response. Jesus commands them to give them something to eat, to feed them. "You feed them." And here there's a second person pronoun putting the onus of responsibility on the disciples. Right? Now the disciples are saying, "Let be every man for himself. Send them off so they can go find something for themselves." And Jesus is saying, "No, don't pass the responsibility onto them. You're responsible for feeding them." Now remember what we just looked at. When Jesus gives you a mission, when Jesus gives you a ministry, he empowers you to do it. And in this command, there's this implicit understanding that the disciples should be able to do this. They've just gone out and healed people with the power of God. They've just gone out and cast out demons with the power of God and the authority of God. They should be able to feed 5,000 people. They were living by faith that God was going to meet their needs as they traveled out and about. Now here there are a group of people who have been traveling with nothing but the clothes on their back, just like the disciples. And Jesus is saying, meet their needs. So they should understand that within that scope of authority and power that they were given, they should be able to feed the people. That falls within that scope of what they've been empowered and authorized to do. And here the English translation said, and they said, and that misses the point. It's, but they said. So Jesus gives them a command and they don't do it. Rather, they have an excuse. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. I know you've given us a command, but we can't do it. All we have is some fish and some bread, and that's not enough. So Jesus gives a command, and they respond negatively. Where previously he gave them a command to go out, and they respond positively and went out. Now they say, we can't do it. It's too much. They can't think of anything better, any other solution, than trying to buy food for everybody, and that's not an option because there's too many. And the language here recognizes we can't do it. There's too many people here. We don't have the money. There's nowhere to buy the food and haul it back. It's just there's too many insurmountable problems. We can't do this. So here we have human ability fails. There's no way to humanly feed these people that are right there. But Jesus and his disciples aren't limited to human resources. And it's something that Jesus understands and the disciples seem to have forgotten already. So Jesus sets about and he instructs his disciples on how to feed them. Okay, I'll take care of this. So Jesus says, sit them down in groups of about 50. And they did so and had them all sit down. Oh, whew, you're going to take over. All right, we can follow instructions that we understand. The disciples obey the ones they understand. And they do, the people do as they're instructed. Right? The disciples say sit in groups of 50. The people sit in groups of 50. And Jesus takes the food and blesses it and breaks it. Right? And here the wording is actually very reminiscent of the Lord's Supper. But we shouldn't read too much of that connection in here. Really, this is just a matter of Jesus follows the same procedure when we have food, and this is his before eating procedure. We see Jesus looks to heaven while he's praying. And this is a visual indication that his prayer is directed to the Father. And he's praying about this bread and fish that he has with him. The breaking and giving here is significant because we have two different verb tenses. The breaking looks at a single act. It's an aorist tense. It looks he did it once. He broke it all up. But then the giving is imperfect, and that's looking at this ongoing. He broke it up, and then he gave and kept giving and kept giving and kept giving. All right. So here's the first indication that something unusual is going on. It says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. And there, Luke falls back on summary. We don't have anything more other than people ate, were satisfied, and there was a cleanup. So the miracle here is very understated. It doesn't say that Jesus did a miracle and suddenly there was... No, it's understated. He kept breaking it off and giving and giving and giving and giving. So that's our hint there that there was a miracle, was the giving. But the result, we've got 5,000 people hungry, and they've been fed till they're full. This isn't everybody got a crumb, and then Jesus was able to shave that bread and shave that fish down enough so 5,000 people each got a little bit to put on their tongue and that was it. No, he fed them until they weren't hungry anymore. Now, I don't know how much food by weight it takes to feed 5,000, but it's a fair bit. I know how much I can clean off my plate, and I know how much hungry young men can clean off their plate, and we've got 5,000 folks here, and they're all full. Now, that would have been significant right there. But then we have the rest of the story. There were leftovers. And not just leftovers. There were leftovers enough to fill up 12 baskets full of food. Now, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Now, I'm good up to at least 10. All right, so we've got 7 pieces of food, 12 baskets. And that's not even enough to start with if you get 1 piece of food in each basket when you start. There's more food at the end than there was to begin with, even after Jesus has fed everybody. So here we have a statement, subtle, understated, but a statement of God's power to meet the needs of everybody with lots left over. There's an overflowing, bountiful grace here. And each disciple walks back with a basket in hand, has a basket of more than when they started. Here is another lesson in faith for these disciples, that they need to turn to God for provision rather than to rely on their own resources. And this is it's a gentle lesson. They should have been able to do this. They were. They had been empowered to do this, but they didn't have the faith. And so Jesus is gently reminding them, with God, all things are possible. Even feeding 5,000 people from not nearly enough food. So our final point this morning, faith is for daily needs. Now, we've seen in recent passages, looking back over the past few weeks, that faith is for both salvation and for crisis, right, whether that be safety from disaster or the death of a beloved child. But faith isn't something that we sit on and hold in reserve for those times when we really need it. No, if we trust God for the really big things, for salvation, for protection in distress, shouldn't we also trust Him for the little things, like food, lodging? To put it differently, we saw today that Jesus Christ empowered the disciples to go out and do big things, to preach the gospel, to heal, to cast out demons. We also saw that God provided on that very same mission for their daily needs. Think about it. Was God going to send these men out to do a job, an important job? Was he going to give them miraculous power to heal, miraculous authority to cast out demons, to do things that they had never done before, to do things that others couldn't do, and give them all of that for the purpose of accomplishing this mission, of sharing the gospel of the kingdom? Was he going to do all that and then neglect to give them the food that they needed to go and do it? No. The same stands true for us today. God has gone to great lengths to bring you into the family of God. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. He raised Him from the dead so that you can have new life, to have an imperishable inheritance. God made certain that you not only heard the gospel, but that you were prepared to receive it and believe. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's put you in this church at this time to do very specific things. Now, is God going to go through all that work and then say, well, you're on your own for the little stuff? No. No. We need to look to the Lord in faith for our every daily provision, because God is the source of it all. We don't provide for ourselves. That's a worldly view on life. We work, but the Lord provides. Now, it may not always be what He wants us to provide. It may not always be in the way that we want for Him to provide. But God provides us for what we need. And He's going to continue to do that right up until the time that He provides us a greater blessing, the greater grace of coming face to face with Him. So we need to have a daily walk in faith, trusting the Lord to handle the details, because He's already empowered us for our ministry, and He isn't going to leave us hanging on the small stuff. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come to You in gratitude for Your grace upon us, in so many ways that You have blessed us, both with the gift of Your Son and salvation, with the fact that we can serve You, that we love You. So, Father, we come to You and ask that You would remind us on a daily basis that we need to trust You and have faith in You for all the small things that we need, that You provide for us that we don't even think of. Lord, we love You, and we seek to serve You in all our ways. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.